Lovely hearing those conversations. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Darren, one of the pastors here, and I am encouraged as we do greet one another in Christ. As Christ has welcomed us, so we do want to welcome others. So if you are a visitor, I hope you are welcome today. And if you are a member, Jed said it in the service earlier, but we have our members meeting next Sunday and encourage you to come along to that. But after the service today, our prayer gathering is for everybody. So please do stay around for food and do stay around for fellowship. We briefly pray for about an hour and we encourage you to come along for that. We are in a new series looking at the book of 2 Thessalonians. We're excited for this series. The whole book really does center around the return of Christ. And that informs our little tagline, as you can see at the top, until he comes. This is a posture of looking of how do we live until he comes, and then our second part of the tagline, as you can see, standing firm in the comfort of Christ. That is one of the central truths that come out through the book of 2 Thessalonians. What do you do until he comes? Well, you stand firm in the comfort of Christ. And so today we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 of 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to do a little bit of a brief overview of the book. Let us read the text and then we'll pray. Hear now God's word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do delight in your word this morning. Your word is eternal and will live forever. And this morning we pray that it would nourish our hearts and nourish our souls. Would you help the eyes of our heart be set upon your word and your truth? Would you help me, the preacher, and us, the hearers, to respond to it today with obedience and gladness? We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1977, Johnny Cash sung these lyrics in his song, No Earthly Good. He said, you're shining your light, yes, and shine it you should. You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Of course, he's conveying the idea, that was a popular notion, that some Christians are too heavenly minded, and because they're so heavenly minded, they're not paying enough attention to the things on earth, things and matters that are important. But I'm not so sure that's our problem today. I'm not sure how you've come in here this morning, but I imagine not many of us would be convicted and found guilty that our past week was simply spent with thinking about and living in light of heaven. In fact, if you're probably like me, we can all be a little too earthly minded. What I mean is when we stop to think about are not many of the things that we're looking forward to or that we're waiting for things bound up in the matters of this life rather than the next. One of the things that runners need to do when they're running a race is they need to look ahead. If they're going to run well, they need to look ahead, not simply down at their feet. Well, isn't it true in the race of life that we too often don't get our eyes up high enough? We see the concerns of today. We see the worries of tomorrow. These things consume our thoughts, and all of a sudden, the beautiful landscape and view of heaven and the return of Christ that is meant to be before our eyes has been blocked by the skyscraper of earthly pursuits. This is one of the difficulties, I think, of living in this world, particularly a materially prosperous part of the world, like here in the Northern Gold Coast. Many of the best things that are ours in Christ require waiting. And yet you and I live in a world where comfortability and convenience often tries to eradicate any sense of waiting. We have fast-speed internet, direct flights overseas, Uber Eats, one-hour click and collect. We groan when we download an app and it takes longer than 5 seconds. And for the occasions where you do have to wait in this world, you're given a smartphone to entertain you into oblivion. It seems the only thing in our world that really helps us and trains us towards waiting is traffic on the M1. We live in a world that waiting is required, but we're not very good at waiting. But the Christian life is a life of waiting, isn't it? Not just what we're waiting for, but who we're waiting for. Christ himself to return. You see, one of the questions that's been lodged in my mind as I've studied 2 Thessalonians is this. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Mention that the return of Christ is dominant in this letter. And I think this letter is going to call all of us to reorientate our lives, to be lived in light of the return of Christ and a life lived waiting, hopeful and expectant. Not waiting simply for the next TV series to drop, not waiting for the next bank check to come into our bank, not waiting for the next opportunity to embrace, but waiting for Christ, our Savior, our King, to return. It's there actually in every single chapter of the book. In chapter 1, Paul tells the suffering Christians to be waiting for the revelation of Jesus' return, where they will be vindicated from their enemies and they'll finally receive relief from their sufferings. In chapter 2, Paul tells them to wait for the return of Christ, who will come. It's still to come. It hasn't happened yet. It'll come after the lawless one and the apostasy has first taken place. And in chapter 3, to the Christian who's not willing to work, he says, "What on earth are you waiting for? Get a job." Well, we need help to wait. So with this lens in mind, I want us to look at these opening verses by looking at the history of the church in Thessalonica, secondly, the nature of the church, and then thirdly, the need of the church. And as we move through the history, the nature, and the need, I hope that we would all see a deep need for grace and peace as we live lives waiting for Christ's return. So let's begin with the history of the church. We back it up to Acts 15, where Paul has been commissioned by the church to go out and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, through a vision one night of a Macedonian man, Paul concludes that God wants them to come to Macedonia, this greater region of which Thessalonica is a part of, to preach the gospel to them. And so our first person we have in this history is Paul. We see his name there at the beginning of verse 1. Paul is an apostle sent ultimately by Jesus, but particularly by the Jerusalem church. Paul's not just an apostle, but he's also the author. If you turn your page over in the Bible to 3:17, Paul says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all." So Paul's an apostle and Paul's also the author of this letter. But you'll notice that as the letter begins, there's not just one name, but there are in fact three names. We have Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So Paul is not writing this letter simply on his own accord, but on behalf of all three of them. In fact, all three of them, this idea of unity is mentioned quite presented before us quite clearly throughout the whole book. The word "we" is used some 20 times in the book. The word "us" is used some 7 times. And the word "I" is used like twice. There's a team effort here because all three of them were part of establishing this church. And all three of them have this earnest desire that the church be well in Christ. So the second name we get there is Silvanus, which is the Latin name from which the Greek comes Silas. So Silvanus and Silas are the same person. They just have different names. Silvanus was a leader in the Jerusalem church, and Paul chose him to go on this journey with them. And so they begin their journey, and they come to a place called Lystra, where Paul had previously already preached the gospel, and there was a young disciple named Timothy. You might recall through our 2 Timothy series, we learn about Timothy. Typical Timothy. Timothy was well thought of by the church and he was esteemed, and so Paul asked him to join him on their missionary journey. And so these three brothers are going out now to preach the gospel. As they head to Philippi, things go, well, quite a bit of a stir. Paul and Silas end up in prison, singing their songs and praying. The breakthrough is not only that their chains fall off their shackles, the jail guard himself has the shackles of his slavery to sin released. Gospel spreads. But they're driven out of Philippi and they arrive then at Thessalonica to preach the gospel. Now, Thessalonica was dubbed the mother city of the Macedonians. It was approximately 65,000 to 100,000 people-sized city. It's one of these cities that screamed location, location, location. It was in a port, so it had sea access, it has safe harbor, but it was also in a position of the East-West Highway. So it's a wonderful and prominent location. In fact, it was placed in the top 10 cities in the Roman Empire. Now, into this prosperous city comes the gospel preachers preaching the gospel. Acts 17 records that Paul reasoned from the scriptures on three Sabbaths about Jesus. And some of them were persuaded and joined them, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul records that the gospel came to them with power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. They received the word in much affliction and had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Loved ones, as the gospel is preached, a church is created. People who were once not a people are now a people. Hearts that were once stone have become alive in Christ, and they've been gathered together, assembled together. That's what the word church means, assembling, gathering, gathering together as a church now, as an outpost of the kingdom of God there in Thessalonica. Their lives are radically changed by the good news of Jesus. And Church of Thessalonica is distinct from churches in other places. By implication, it means you kind of know which church you are a part of. These are the church, those in Thessalonica. That's who they are. Although this good news brought peace to their souls, in that their sins were now forgiven, it actually brought a lot of trouble to the lives of these believers. As the Jews were jealous, they weren't going to let this small group, this preaching of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to rob them of big benefits. So they formed a mob and accused these men of acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. So the thing you'll know about Thessalonica, this is a city that is charged politically. It is a city politically that was a free city whose governance and civic structure would remain free as long as they continued to pay homage to Rome. And in fact, there was a worship of Rome, of Roma, the personality of the Roman Empire. There were temples and statues erected to the Caesars, worshipped of them, venerated ones. Before we ever started putting our hope in government, they were doing it back then with their very lives. And so into this political landscape comes the gospel, which challenges their allegiance. Is Rome your ultimate authority? Or is there a new king in town? I'm not sure what challenges you faced when you became a Christian. I'm not sure if you had pressures from family, from co-workers or friends. But those in Thessalonica, it involved religious, social, economic and political pressure and persecution. Think of Alexei, who came to Christ with courage, proclaimed that Christ is king and that Christ is to be obeyed, and yet found himself outside of those in the trade division in the local council. He no longer attended temple. Because he didn't participate in the religious cult, he was now outcast from society. After all, they were paid homage to Caesar. Caesar is our king. Caesar is our Lord. He's our prosperity. He's our hope. And you say this dead guy who rose again on a cross is who you put your faith and trust in? Or think of Anna. Anna no longer wears her amulet because she's given away that kind of idolatry. But her friends question her. They ask, why doesn't she wear it anymore? Is she wanting to bring suffering upon all of us? And so she's outcast. What was once a place of prosperity for these believers became a place of persecution and pressure. But before Paul could really teach them with length for weeks and months at a time, we see that Paul is driven out of town. The Jews form a mob. Jason pays their bail, and the believers send them off, run them out of the town to Berea. The Jews follow Paul to Berea, and he's run out of town there as well. As he leaves Berea, he heads to Athens. He's all alone in Athens. He sends Paul and Silas back, and he ends up then in Corinth. He's in Corinth for 18 months. This is Paul. And it's in Corinth that he gets this first update from Timothy how the brothers and the sisters are doing there in the church at Thessalonica. Biblically, he was there for 3 weeks, 3 Sabbaths. He may have been there a little bit longer, but not much longer. They're a young church. He sent Timothy back. He gets this report, and then he writes 1 Thessalonians. We went through that back in 2024. I encourage you, have a read, have a listen of the sermons there. And so he sends this letter back to the church in Thessalonica to encourage them and exhort them to live holy lives with a future hope. And somewhere after that letter is given, a couple months later, report comes back, and then that's where we get to Thessalonians being written. There are some things that have heated up for the lives of the church in Thessalonica. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy seek to write this letter to address them. So that's the brief history of the church. Look then to the nature of the church. We see that Paul begins by grounding these believers not only in their identifying their geographical identity, that they're in Thessalonica, but also their spiritual identity. Because you notice these believers are not simply in Thessalonica, look there in verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians, but they are also in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is good not to rush past his opening words. Paul is not a man who wastes words, in his greetings particularly. I was thinking through, as guys and blokes, we can waste words with our greetings to one another. We can ask questions of one another, not answer those questions, and then move on. We can say to a guy, hey, how's it going? Hey, how you going? And then just move on. We don't answer the question. Nothing of substance has really been extended. But that's not Paul here. Paul is grounding this church in who they are, where they are to locate themselves primarily. Yes, you're in Thessalonica, but you must see that you're also in God, our Father, and in Christ Jesus. Who they are? The church in God and Christ. And what they need? They need grace and peace. That's where he lays his foundation. So what does it mean to be in something? Maybe the concept might seem a little peculiar. You might say someone's really into their mountain bike riding. We might say someone's really into their footy, and by that in, we just kind of mean they're interested in it. But this sense, that's not the sense here. John Stott says we should paraphrase this preposition in as meaning living in, rooted in, or drawing its life from. And I think that makes sense when you think through being in, the way the Bible uses this term. So think through Jesus who said the church is like branches that are in the vine. Or think through Paul, who says we are members that are in the body, just as you, the church, are in Christ. And so there is an organic relationship that's going on. There is a source, there is a nourishment. Just as branches and limbs require the vine and the body for their very life source, so there is a flow of life that comes from the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, to the church. You're in God the Father and in Christ the Son. The very Jesus who they place their trust for salvation in, can you see what Paul's done? Is the very God who they've come to now worship. The very God whose existence they owe. He places God the Father and Jesus the Lord together. Both the Father and the Son draw out, though, different realities for this church. You see, God as Father reminds the Thessalonians that they're under his care. Protection and preservation. As a father, he's not only creator but loving father, and in the Lord shows that they have this new ruler now, that they come under his as his servants, following his lead and his guidance in their life. They're in God the Father and in Christ the Lord. After all, under the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is the Lord. And so, if you were to kind of pull those two ideas together, they not only find themselves in Thessalonica, but they find themselves in the loving leadership of God. That's where these believers are. What's it like to be in the loving leadership of God? What's it like to live in and from the loving leadership of God? I wonder how you might answer that. One of the ways I think Paul answers that's in this passage, if you look over at 2:13. He says, well, we always ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. What does it mean to be in the loving leadership of God? What does it mean to be in God the Father and in Christ the Son? It means to be in his love. It means to be in his choice, his selection, his election. It means to be in his salvation, in his commitment and calling. Verse 16, in his eternal comfort. If you're in Christ, I'm not sure what you might be into in this world, but you must know that you are in these things if you are in Christ. This is where you are to locate yourself. This is where Paul locates them. How good it is to be in God the Father and the Son. What blessings. This is a loving leadership that this church had never experienced before. You see, they were used to giving themselves over to the worship of other gods. The Roman gods were capricious, temperamental. They needed to be appeased. You had to sacrifice to them so they didn't fly off the handle. But God the Father's not like that. He's measured, holy, just, good. And what's it like being under his leadership? Not to rule over you or dominate you in some oppressive manner. But he says his leadership is like laying down his life for you, for your good. They'd never known loving leadership like this before. The location of their primary identity now is being bound up in God and in Christ. I ask all of us this morning the question, do you know the goodness of being in God? Not do you know the goodness about God? Not had you living in the ideas that your parents have about God, but do you know the goodness of being in God? Have you come to know God as Father? Have you come to know Jesus as Lord? Are you in submission to him and in delight to him, secure under his leadership? When he gives you commands, is your heart to say, yes, Lord? Help me in my unbelief where there may be unbelief. Ask this morning if you've got more than simply an interest in God, but I ask, are you in him? And if you're not, my question for you is, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Jesus is God. He really did live. He really did die on a cross for our sins in our place. He really did rise again on the third day. He really did appear to over 500 people. He really did ascend to heaven, and he really is coming back. And you really are going to stand before him. And if your life is not lived waiting in expectation for that day, when he returns, you won't meet him as friend, but you'll meet him as foe. And so the question is, what are you waiting for? Come, and the offer of the gospel is held out today to be found in God the Father and in Christ the Lord. You see, this enjoyment of God as Father is something that Paul and the church, and indeed all those in Christ, share together. As Sam prayed earlier in our service, notice that in verse 1, he says to the church of the Thessalonians, in God, our Father. It's a collective experience together. This is actually one of the changes that Paul makes from his first letter to the Thessalonians to here. There it was the Father, now it's our Father. Other than the reason, I think Paul's just wanting to bring them into this reality and remind them of this together. This is something they share together. This is how Jesus taught his disciples to pray, our Father in heaven. Think of the Thessalonians who had sacrificed family to follow Jesus, who in faithfulness to Jesus was kind of cast out of family pressures and found themselves on the outside. To them, Paul says, our Father. You can address him as Father. He's ours together. We're part of the same family. We're not orphaned. This is a family of God that has stretched back from the beginning of time and will extend into all eternity. Now, I'm not sure how far you can trace your family tree back. I know my mum's from Zimbabwe, my dad's from England, and then there's other options from there. I'm not sure if you've done the things that you've looked and you traced them. But did you know today, if you are in Christ, spiritually speaking, we have family in Thessalonica? Did you know that this morning? Are you aware of that reality? Part of your spiritual family are back there a couple thousand years ago in Thessalonica. And when you find out that you've got family in the past, one of the things you do is, what's that family like? I wonder what they were like. And as you read this letter, you realize that they were a family that were faithful to God. Look at verse 3. Paul thanks God, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. This family is also a family that faced suffering. Look at verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. This is a family that were also susceptible to deception. Look at 2 verse 1. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or by a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in this way. And they had some family who needed to get back to work. Now, such persons we command and encourage you in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn a living. This might be some of the realities that this family was facing. But none of those realities can take away from their foundation of being in God the Father and being in Christ the Lord. I hope you know this is true for you this morning if you're in Christ. Whatever you're going through, whatever situations you find yourself in, whatever sufferings, know that you can locate yourself, be found in God and in Christ. There are a church in Thessalonica and there are a church in God. That's the fundamental nature of this church from the opening verses. Thirdly then, what's this church's need? What's their need? Well, I think we can see that there in verse 2. Paul extends, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things that this church needed, and indeed every church needs today. We need the grace and the peace of God. Notice the direction that these blessings are coming from. They're coming from the Father and the Son. They're coming from an infinite source. What we most need, God does not lack in supply. His provision is abundant. His stock levels will never go low. The grace and peace he has for his church will always provide every need. It is appropriate for every situation. It is offered in every circumstance. The grace and peace comes from God the Father and the Son. Now that grace, think of the grace that comes to them. When we think of grace, we often think of grace as pardon for sin, don't we? Grace is unmerited favor. God would have done a work through Jesus Christ in dying for our sins and offering us grace, forgiveness of sin, often seen as pardon, and that is true. But grace, we must see, is also seen as power. That grace does something in our lives. The grace that got to work in saving us gets to work in sanctifying us. You say, Darren, what do you mean by grace as power? Well, look with me in some of these verses. In verse 2:16, we're going to see that this comes through grace. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work. So how do you receive eternal comfort and good hope? It is secured through grace. Comes through grace to you. Or look at verse 1:11. The very purpose of the prayer is that Jesus would be glorified in the church and the church would be glorified in Jesus. And that happens according to, verse 12, the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul extends grace to them for the particular purpose of glorifying God. If you're going to glorify God, you need the grace that pardons you and you need the grace that empowers you to live faithfully for him. How does that happen? Verse 11, by making them worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Have you ever tried using appliances that aren't plugged in? It doesn't go too well. Nothing really happens. And you sit there frustrated, wondering why. Until, of course, you realize that the thing itself is, well, wasn't plugged in. And then you plug it in, and all of a sudden, now it works. Well, loved ones, as you try and live the Christian life, you must realize that the grace that saves you, that power cord does not get disconnected. It remains plugged in to greet you every morning, to help you in every conversation speak with godliness, to overcome every temptation in Christ. The same grace that meets you when you sin to cause you to repent, to put your faith and eyes on Jesus. This is a church that's in need of the grace and peace of God. This is grace that Paul concludes his letter in 3:18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul is a man who wants his church to know grace. And he also wants his church to know peace. Peace is good. They have peace with the Father through the work of the Son. The Son has dealt with their problem of sin, their biggest problem. And so the enmity that existed as rebels no longer exists. Their previous worship of idols has now been replaced by the worship of God. They're forgiven of their sins. And so there's peace between them and God. And they now know this peace. But such peace isn't then to be put on a shelf and simply stared at, but rather it is to be brought close and near in every single circumstance that they face. Look down in chapter 3, verse 16. Paul prays for peace that would come from the Lord of peace himself, who gives you peace at all times and in every way. That's not a description of a trophy that sits on the shelf. That is a lived reality, daily brought with you to empower and help you navigate the world faithfully. It is a peace that has their eyes set on their eternal hope. And that's what allows them to stand firm in the day of trial. It is a peace that is accessible to them in the trenches of life, resisting a world that calls them away. They would receive this grace and they would receive this peace as they waited with hope, looking forward to the coming of Christ. And as you read this letter, I think you'll see just how necessary the grace and peace of God is for the circumstances that they face. Let me briefly go through each chapter. Now we know from the first place they'll need God's peace is in the midst of their suffering. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians named this reality that they're a church facing opposition. And opposition continues. Verse 1, it's ongoing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you're enduring. So I'm not sure what a bad day of the office looks like for you, but I can probably guarantee it was worse for these brothers and sisters. They're facing affliction and persecution. They're holding up under pressure. One of Satan's strategies is if he can't distract you into oblivion, you're guaranteed he's going to come at you and turn up the heat of persecution so that you would remain silent and so that your faith would shrink away and that you'd no longer hold to the hope you have. That's what Satan wants to do. He's trying to squash their faith and silence their message. Just as a plant without deep roots shrivels up when the heat of the sun shines, so a believer without deep roots, or a person who's received the words without deep roots, is going to shrivel up at the presence of persecution. They don't end up waiting it out. Chapter 1, they're under suffering, waiting for the return of Christ, but sadly, not everyone waits it out. Some either opt out of living a faithful life, and when you opt out of living a faithful life, do you know what happens? The persecution stops. There's nothing to persecute. You're silent and you stay away. But there's another way to kind of opt out. And that's not opting out of your faith, but that's trying to overtake with power. If our enemies are coming against us, and the ways that we're being persecuted, instead of just copying and taking of the chin, instead of simply shrinking back, we're going to rise up and take over. Let's bring them their medicine now. And Paul says, no, that's not the posture of the church now. Rather, Paul points them to their steadfastness in trial as the evidence of God's righteous judgment on them. Not a judgment of condemnation, but a judgment of commendation. Their standing firm is evidencing that they have received the righteousness of Christ. And their enduring now will be granted relief later. Look at verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This is chapter 1. With his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are they to do as they're waiting for right now and facing affliction? It is not simply that they would rather get out of this suffering, but rather that they would, or that their enemies would get a taste of their own medicine, is that they would get through it by having a posture that waited for Christ to return. That's how they got through it. He will return one day. He will grant us relief and vindication. In the meantime, through grace and peace that we have access through God the Father, we can live worthy lives of the calling and fulfill every good result for good work. They were to await the revelation of the Lord, chapter 1. Secondly, chapter 2, they were to await the return of the Lord. Now, contrary to some false teaching that was circulating, the return of the Lord had not yet happened. Maybe just to be clear today to everyone here, the return of the Lord has not yet happened. We're still waiting. But there was some teaching going around. You imagine the moment if Jesus' return is train station stop number 3, Paul saying, it's got to go through station number 1 and station number 2 first. This is not an express train. It's got to go first through the apostasy, the rebellion, and secondly, the man of lawlessness, both of which haven't yet happened. Christ has not yet come. So Paul gives some additional teaching to them concerning the second coming of Christ. He'd already given some back in chapter 5 of 1, saying, when that day comes, it will be preceded by false signs and wonders, wicked deception amongst those who are perishing and refusing to love the truth and so be saved. There are those who, at the return of Christ, will experience this fiery judgment. But that's not the church in Thessalonica. They are those who are in God the Father and in the Son, and so they won't be left behind. God will come and gather them. They need to stand firm as they await the return of Christ, who will kill the lawless one by the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. You know, they say Muhammad Ali had a pretty mean hook. Take a guy down in one hit. It's pretty powerful. Would never want to take it. Think of Thanos, who can end the population of the entire universe with one click. Jesus is going to come and kill the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. That ought to strike fear in you if you're not a believer. And it ought to comfort you deeply if you have suffered persecution and pressure for being a faithful Christian. Paul is trying to comfort these Christians. What are they waiting for in chapter 2? They are waiting for the time for Jesus to come and to make all things right. They are not trying to set up heaven on earth now. They're waiting for Christ to do it. And then chapter 3, we see, lastly, their need for grace and peace to deal with those who are not willing to work. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. For we hear that some of you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. We see that there are some who didn't mind their own affairs because they didn't have much affairs to be minded. They're very idle. They're not willing to work. They made everyone else's business their business. And so they're meddlers. We'll get to that in a few weeks. Now, Paul had previously instructed them in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And yet some in the church neglected Paul's teaching. Kind of received Paul's teaching and thought, optional, not essential. Paul comes in here and corrects them. No, essential. If you're not willing to work, you should not eat. Again, this is willingness to work. There's some who are not able to work, but they are willing. But he had something to address those not willing to work, but listen, he also had a responsibility to address those, how do we relate to the person who is idle? And Paul says here in verse 6 to 8, it says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. And then down chapter 3, verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Take note of them and have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. We'll get to that in a few weeks. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So you can see in chapter 3, what is Paul saying to them in chapter 3? I think one thing he's saying is, what are you waiting for? Get to work. Get to work. Work with your hands. He hasn't returned yet. He might be coming any day, but you don't pack up shop and wait. You get to work. You don't live off the benefit and the provision of others and be lazy. Get to work. I wonder, with these three things in mind, the suffering from chapter 1, the incorrect doctrine in chapter 2, and the problem of idleness in chapter 3, that you think that this church, could they use a little bit of grace and peace? Could you use a little bit of grace and peace if you're facing suffering? If you're trying to combat false doctrines? If you're trying to help people who are idle get to work? Well, Paul gives them this foundation as he's beginning. And it is no wonder, I think, in this whole letter, as you read through it, that Paul is just dancing between information and prayers for the people. He kind of prays for them, then he gives you a little bit of information, then he prays again. And he gives them a little bit of information, then he prays for them again, and says, this is who you are in Christ, and this is what I hold out for you. This makes complete sense, because Paul, remember, he is in Corinth. This is a young, vulnerable church. He's not there. He would like to be there. His previous opportunities to visit have been hindered. And so all he can do is call upon the infinite, powerful, holy God to do what he loves to do and will do. Oh, Paul is not empty-handed, loved ones. His prayers are just as powerful as his pen in giving them instruction. And so through this letter, I hope you see when there is exhortation, there is the God who stands behind it to bring it to pass. That's Paul's great hope, and that's Paul's great expectation for this church. That's the brief history of the church in Thessalonica, the nature of them and their need. As we draw this to a close then, what applications might we have? Well, let us return maybe to our first question. What are you waiting for? Really, what are you waiting for? This past week, what are the things each day that you've been waiting for? Maybe you've been waiting just for the week to end. Maybe some of your parents are waiting for the kids to go to bed. Maybe some of your parents are teenagers waiting for the kids to wake up. Maybe some of your life is just characterized by waiting. Are we waiting for ultimate things or simply earthly things? Mark Dever, reflecting on 2 Thessalonians, he makes this interesting application just by way of analogy, thinking through the context in Thessalonica, and in particular with those who weren't working. He says this, "You see, these ancient Christians weren't working because they thought they had it all, that the point had been achieved, that the Lord had returned, and that's all there was. And that they had everything that had come in Christ, they had now." And that's how they were deceived. Goes on to say, it's good you and I aren't deceived like that, isn't it? You're not deceived like that, are you? If you're here as a Christian this morning, you don't think that you have everything that God has to offer in Christ for you now, do you? No, your life is radically affected by the fact that you're waiting for something much greater to happen, isn't it? Your life is marked by that fact, I'm sure. Loved ones, to take the question, what are you waiting for, to make it more specific for us this morning, the question is, what on earth are you waiting for? What on earth are you waiting for? Perhaps sadly, as we think through our lives, the answer is too much of earth and too little of heaven. Are the things you're waiting for, do they require the grace and peace of God to bring about? Or are you trying to bring it about in your own strength? Are you living as if you could manage the things you're waiting for on your own? Bring them out by your own. Get them on your own. Be smart enough, work hard enough, and you'll have the things you wait for on your own. In which case, the return of Christ really isn't much to look forward to because you have so much now. This is the challenge, I think, for us here in the Northern Gold Coast. But these Thessalonians, they couldn't end their suffering. So all they had was to look out to the return of Christ to bring relief. These Thessalonians, they weren't to be deceived anyway, but only as if they listened to the correct doctrine of Paul. They needed the grace and peace of God. And loved ones, so do we this morning. What on earth are we waiting for? Are you waiting for a change in job to provide security for you? You're waiting for a change in circumstances and then things will be better? You're waiting for a spouse ultimately to give you that sense of belonging or location or significance in life? Are you waiting for glory now? For Christians to rise up in prominence rather than be on the sidelines? As you wait for relief, do you look towards the government? Either financially to give you benefits, or maybe religiously to grant you protections and esteem in society so that maybe you'd be thought of less weird, face less scrutiny in your workplace. Of course, there are good and necessary things to be waiting for, aren't there? Good things to wait. We're all waiting for us to grow up in the faith, mature in the faith. Children to grow up, jobs to take, dinners to be made, time to be spent with friends. All these things are true. We're waiting for family members to come know Jesus, I'm sure. We're waiting for co-workers to come to know Christ. We're waiting for friends who you've invited to come to church. Perhaps some of them are here today, and I'm glad you are. There's many good things to be waiting. As a church, we're waiting for more elders to be raised up and developed. We're waiting for more pastors to be trained and sent out. We're waiting for more churches to be planted. We're waiting for more churches like Thessalonica to be established through the preaching of the gospel, where people like Paul, Silas, and Timothy will go at great cost to themselves to take the gospel. That's what we're waiting for as a church. So, church, what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for in light of the return of Jesus? May the things that we are waiting for require the grace and peace of God to bring about. Because if it does not require the grace and peace of God to truly be brought about, maybe wonder if they're worth waiting for. We need God's grace this morning. We don't want to cash in our eternal comfort for worldly comfort. If we did, we would just lose the plot. And when I say lose the plot, I mean literally, we would lose the plot line of history. Because all of history is waiting for Christ's return. All of creation is groaning, longing for the day where they will be set free from bondage. But Christ will return, he'll defeat our enemy, he'll gather us unto himself, and he'll bring us into paradise. That's the day we're waiting for. This is the good news that we get to declare to the world. I pray that God's grace and peace would meet you today, that you receive the grace and peace, as Paul extended to them, that you and each of us would receive the grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that until he comes, loved ones, whether we're facing persecution, whether facing problems of idleness or discerning doctrine, that we would stand firm in the comfort of Christ. Let us pray. Our God and Father, you have held out so much good for us in the gospel, and so we pray this morning to be reminded afresh of it. Thank you for your work in the lives of those in Thessalonica. Thank you that they turned from idols to the true and living God. We pray that as we enter this book, we would have a lens of grace and peace through all that we do. We would experience your grace and love for us, and that, Father, we would have our eyes set on heaven as we await the return of your Son. We pray this now in his name. Amen.